You mean the children get to be with us today?
Yes.
That is cool, because I'm going to be talking about you. So hang on. It is it's a real treat for me to be here, for Robin and I. We come, obviously, from Crossroads. The mother church, that sounds kind of weird to say, you know, that our church is the mother church now, for the daughter church of Living Branch. But we're really happy to be able to participate this way and glad to spend some time with y'all today and talk about this important idea. If you're interested at all in following along, the program actually has the outline, so feel free to check those things out. But as always, we want to begin by the reading of the scriptures, which is also in that particular program. But let me say a word about this particular psalm before we read this segment. The psalm is about David, and it's from David, and it's toward the end of David's life, actually, as he is an older man. In fact, one of the commentators that I read this particular week called this the old man's prayer. So there you go. If you have any questions about, you know, what to pray in the future when you're old, here it is, the old man's prayer. I don't know that there's an old woman's prayer, however, so, you know, sorry about that, but we'll try and hit on that later on. Psalm 70 and 71 literally are couplets. They kind of go together just like the first two psalms go together, Psalm 1 and 2. That would take some time to explain all of that, but they are basically the bookends of this particular section of the psalms. So when we're reading this particular section, and we're kind of interrupt the context here, remember that this is a context about age. It's a context about getting older. It's about frailty and feebleness and the difficulties of living life at an advanced age. So keep that in mind as I read for us this morning from Psalm 71, verses 15 to 18. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Verse 15, Psalm 71, "My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation and your power to those who are to come." I was with a group of church planters a couple of years ago down in Boca, actually, the same place that Keith has been at that particular conference where all the church planters go. There's probably a couple hundred of them there this last week for their retreat. And I was teaching a course called Theological Foundations for Ministry. And, you know, as a professor, you have all of your stuff ready and you know what you're going to say and you have all of these things prepared to say. And right out of the gate, I kid you not, I didn't even get to open my mouth before somebody asked a question. And the question was this: what kind of father were you? Now, they were asking this within the context of somebody who had been spending over 30 years of his life in Christian vocational work. And they were asking me, you know, we're young guys, we're 30-somethings, how in the world are we supposed to be good dads? Well, I told them that the thing that makes me most proud of my life, I would say, is that I have been a good father. That really struck a chord with these young guys because they had never heard this said before. They told me that every pastor, every disciple, or every professor they'd ever asked had always said, if I had to do it over again, I would spend more time with my kids, I would do this with my children, whatever. They'd never heard anybody say, I'm really proud to be a father and that I think I did a good job. So we took off from there. And honestly, I don't even remember if we went through any of the things I was supposed to teach in that particular class because I was just answering one question after another. Church planters were really encouraged by this, but they were also very concerned. And the concern was, hey, as I raise my kids, as I'm doing this kind of work, what's my responsibility in all of this? When I hear those kinds of questions, when I read a psalm like this, a psalm that I've been repeating to people for years and years and years, I often think about the word mature means something very different now at my age than it did when I was a teenager. You know, when you were a teenager, the word mature mean that you were growing up, that you were getting older, things were getting better, things were on a trajectory on the upward slant. When I think about mature now at my age, things are going down, man. We're heading in the different direction. Teenage years, you're going up. I'm going to be 60 next month. We're closer to the end than the beginning. I'm sorry to tell you that, but that's the way of things. So the word mature really kind of takes on new concepts, I think, for us. You know, we kind of trade walking for a walker at some juncture, you know. We move from the Pampers to the Depends. You know, some of that happens. That's a difficulty, of course. We move from having, gaining teeth to losing teeth. There's that. We have all different kinds of issues. One of the biggest issues I've always told my students about is what I refer to as southern migration. It's one of the reasons why I lifted weights for 25 years. I told my students, the reason why I do this is because things that were here are now down here. You know that how that goes? So southern migration. There's a new phrase for you. It's an important concept here, I think. Well, it kind of fits into this context of things here. If you read Psalm 71, let me just suggest a few ideas here from the psalm in other places that we didn't necessarily read. In verse 9, for instance, it talks about diminished power and capacity. In verses 10, 11, and 18, it talks about this sense of vulnerability that you have as you get older. There's a sense of loss of honor and dignity that comes with old age, verses 1 and 21 suggest. There's this concept of a forced dependence on somebody else, which is this refuge theme that runs all the way through this psalm, verses 6, 9, and 18. And then, of course, there's this impending death, the approaching death that he's anticipating, which is in verse 20. Our culture is really kind of whacked out, you know. One of the things that we find over and over again is what Robin talks about when we watch a television program, and she'll look at somebody on screen, turn to me and say, and she'll say this, she's had work. Now, y'all know what that means, she's had work. That means that there's some kind of plastic surgery, there's some kind of Botox going on here. We have a self-obsessed culture. We really are just concerned about making ourselves look better. Of course, everybody wants to look younger and be younger, and if you could rehearse or return to times previous, that would be wonderful. It's the reason why Ponce de Leon offered us this fountain of youth, which wasn't really true. All of that is something that we constantly are interested in. We use phrases like, I just need a little me time. You know, this idea of this obsession with self is regularly overheard. And, I get the point. You know, we get tuckered out, we're tired, we're frazzled, different things hit us from different directions. I understand the point. But for the Christian, the time that we need is really a time to refresh and regroup and retreat sometimes. The reason why the Dones are on a cruise right now is that necessity to get away, to retreat. That's really an important idea. So all of this is huge. And the reason why we need a time to get away is because we're serving other people. Whether we're serving the people in our home or we're serving the people in our church, we need that kind of time to reignite who we are. And this brings us, of course, to the concept, the basic line that's really going to run through this whole sermon, and that is that legacy isn't what we leave behind, it's who. The focus of our lives as Christians is that we actually intend ourselves to be giving to people. It's not about the greatest thing that we can create, it's about the person that's going to be coming behind us that's most important. So when Keith asked me to preach, we talked about this idea of church planting and multiplication, reproduction, and so on. And I said, you know, one of the things I've been talking about in all of my life as a professor, as a teacher, is this passage from Psalm 71 and this idea that we are leaving someone behind us. So as I think about my good friend Tommy Kiedis, who's the lead pastor down at Spanish River, where the Dones have spent a few days here and lots of other church planters have been, that particular church, Spanish River, and maybe you already know this, over 50 years, they have planted over 400 churches around the world. Now, when you stop to consider this, you have to stop to consider that Tim Keller got his start because Spanish River helped build his church in New York City. Stop to think about that. That church started in 1989. Tim Keller's name is everywhere. Tommy Kiedis, Spanish River isn't necessarily as prominent, doesn't matter. But what's really important is that that church in Spanish River, Boca, has planted so many other churches. And that's what we're all about. We're interested in who we leave behind. That's the legacy of church planting and the importance of this. Well, as we look at this particular text, I think there are four major concepts that are kind of driving us here. And if you want to note those in the program as we intend to follow it, look at the first one, what God has done. And if you recall in my reading, and you can just scan the passage again, there are these words that are repeated over and over again, the acts and deeds of God which is done in his might and in his power. Now, I have to say that one of the things that really drives me nuts as a Christian, specifically as a theologian, is when we throw around these bumper sticker theological concepts, you know. We'll say things like, God is so good. And we only say that when humanly good things are happening to us. We never say God is good when bad stuff's happening to us. And that's really kind of unfortunate, because God is still good, even when humanly speaking, bad things are happening to us. And I think that's an important concept here to reference, this idea that God's nature doesn't change. And that's the point of this passage. The whole issue here in our passage is that God's mighty acts are based upon his nature. And his nature is one of righteousness. That word righteous occurs three times in these verses that I read. This concept of righteous means that God is straight. You can count on him. There's nothing that's crooked in his nature. Those kinds of ideas are hugely important for us. So the idea that what God has done or his power is based on his person. And that's huge as we consider about even how we pray to God. We often pray thanking him for what he's done, but very infrequently do we thank him for who he is. And that ought to be the emphasis, the thing that drives us. This power is an important and interesting word. It's actually a word in the Hebrew that means arm. So if you're a weightlifter, and you push plate, you lift weights, that kind of thing, people will say about your biceps, oh man, you got guns. You know, you've heard that phrase, you've got guns. That's the idea here. God's got guns. And the idea is that his arms are huge. Now, that's a metaphor, of course. We're talking about a physiological characteristic that's really a picture of God's power and his might. But his power and his might come out of his person. This idea is huge and an important idea to get across, which then leads us to his performance. His acts and his deeds, again, depend on his person. Often, I think in life, we have a tendency to really focus on what people can do, on their skills. So, for instance, if you're hiring somebody, you look at their resume and you say, you know, I want to see that they can do this and this and this. And the word do is really powerful. I think sometimes we really miss the boat on folks that we ought to be hiring, however, who have soft skills. That is, the skills that we really don't focus on that come from their character and person. To be an encourager, for instance, or a team player, isn't something that you can cite on a resume, but it is something that you can have references for that other people will tell about. Hey, this person is an encourager. This person is a team player. You can count on them. It comes out of their person. It doesn't come out of who they are or their activity or what they do. And all of this, then, is built on this in verse 15, where it says, my mouth will tell. Literally, the word there means to count. And the word count is repeated in the second phrase. I cannot count, their number is past my knowledge. Now this phrase, in my mouth will tell or count, is the only time this word is used in the Old Testament. Anytime you find a word that's only used once, that's a huge issue. And in this particular case, the idea is that this is too wonderful for me. There are so many ideas here that they're innumerable. I can't wrap my head around it. I can't even begin to tell you. It's inexpressible. I lost count. Those kinds of ideas come through in this particular section. Now, there are lots of ways we can apply this. I suspect because we have so many children in this particular church plant, which is really cool, by the way, that we ought to be teaching our children to pray, thanking God for his person first and his work second. To pray to God, to thank him for who he is, and then what he has done. I also think it's important that we do some ethnography. Ethnography means that you're actually writing based on somebody's life, that somebody's life actually counts, is important. So right now I'm working with a friend of mine. Her name is Faye, and Jim Braley is a great man who I called Dad for years and years and years in Christian school education. He really helped me, developed me from afar. We didn't live close to each other, but we would email back and forth. And now we're basically building Jim's life, and we're going to create something that reminds us of his life, and we're going to put it into a book. So we've got all these people from around the United States that are writing about his life and sending pictures and remembrances and so on. This is huge for us as Christians, that we do some ethnography, that we help our children who might be too young now to realize or appreciate something that they would appreciate, let's say in 10, 15, or 20 years from now. We capture these events, these ideas, and write them down and get them into a place, into a cache, literally a need for a church historian. And then I think there, it's really important for us to actually talk with older people. Now, I know that, you know, this kind of goes without saying sometimes, but let me say it anyway. You really need to spend time talking to grandparents. So for all of the children who are here today, let me just say that it's really important for you to go to sit at your grandfather's or grandmother's knee and say, would you please tell me a story about what it was like when you were growing up? And you know, first of all, that will delight them. They will be delighted because you have said that to them, that you think that this is an important idea that, you want to capture in your own thinking. But beyond that, as children, it will broaden you and make you appreciative of older people. And I think that's really important. So when you're reading a psalm like Psalm 71 and you realize, hey, I could learn something from my grandparents, that'd be kind of cool. When I was teaching in Christian school, I had a unit on teaching students how to understand genealogies. Now, quite frankly, genealogies aren't the first thing in people's mind when they think about the Bible, you know. But we spent a couple of weeks on genealogies. And we helped students to understand how important the past was, connecting it to the present. And their assignment, which was always over a weekend, was always the same. I want you to go home, and I want you to talk to your grandparents, and I want you to tell me when you come back on Monday the importance of the past for your grandparents and what you learned. That kind of idea is what's here in Psalm 71, that we ought to be listening to other people who are older and appreciate what's gone on in the past. But then the question comes, when you're reading a passage like this, or when you're reading the Bible, just the Bible, you have to ask yourself the question, well, what's the source? Where is the source of this thing? And it actually says here this phrase, you have taught me from my youth, in verse 17. And my question is always, well, where is this coming from? What is it that you're teaching me? What is it that's most important? I find when I look at some parents who are raising their children, there's a great deal of emphasis on things that aren't true. Here are some examples. I think it's important that we emphasize to our children, and I certainly hope that I'm really not stepping on toes here. Maybe I am, but here we go. The Easter Bunny isn't real. Santa Claus isn't real. The Tooth Fairy doesn't exist. There is no such thing as a fairy princess. All of those things are not true. And what's really important for us as we teach and train our young people is we have to ask ourselves the question. When we're reading stories to our children, do we ever differentiate between those stories and Bible stories? Do we ever say, you know, there's something so distinctive and different about this book that we can't even talk about the word story without helping you to understand that there's something different about Bible stories than all of these other stories, and that this story is really true? Friend from Crossroads Community Church asked me to read a book with him, and we read a book on the inerrancy of Scripture, and the question is whether or not we can trust this book to be true, reliable, something that's credible. This is something that's always over and over again on people's thought processes, and sometimes it comes out in the conversations that we have. I could offer all kinds of evidences for this. We don't really have time for such things. But I will utter one of the statements that's been one of my mantras for years and years and years, and it goes like this. If you question a document's historicity, That is, did it happen in time and space? If you question a document's historicity, you begin to question its authenticity. That means, is it true? And ultimately, its authority, which answers the question, who says? If you question the document's historicity, then you begin to question its authenticity and ultimately its authority. If you're going to ask me what are the most important teachings that are not being taught in the church today, I would offer three, and one of the first ones would be canonicity. The concept that there is a historic basis for this book that we depend upon in our teaching and in everything else. I actually wrote a curriculum a number of years ago now, a couple decades ago actually, entitled Timeless Truth. And the subtitle was an apologetic for the historicity, authenticity, and authority of the Bible. So one of those huge curricula things that comes in these big three-ring binders that Christian schools use to teach people about this concept. Well, the question is really huge for us. How do we say that this book is authoritative? Unless we know that it's true, that is authentic, and then ultimately that it actually happened in history, and we can depend on this time-space event. That's really important. All of Christian teaching depends on history. If you don't have a book, this Christian book, First and Second Testament, dependent upon history, you don't have anything. If Jesus didn't come as a real person in space and time and die a physical death and rise historically from the grave, we got nothing. Niet. Nada. Zippo. Everything depends on the history of the scriptures, because everything then depends on the issue of authority. Can we teach from this text? So along with historicity comes this other word, canonicity. I just mentioned it. I've actually gone back to school again. This is something that's been a testing and travail for a number of different reasons, which we won't get into. But I'm taking courses again in English and literature at IUPUI. I'm doing this for different reasons that we could talk about if you're so inclined. But one of the courses I took at IUPUI this last year was a course on literary theory. And during one of the segments where we were supposed to be giving a report of things that we had learned, I gave a report on something called authorial intent. That means that an author, when they write, actually has an intention. They know what they're going to say, and that what they say has an intention, and you really should listen to what they intended to say. So I was defending this book and this particular author, and when I was all finished, my professor, who is not a believer, looked at me and said, "You really believe that? You really believe in authorial intent?" And I smiled and said, "Yes, sir, I do." So for the next few weeks, he would drop these little verbal bombs. Anybody who believes in authorial intent is naive. Anybody who believes in authorial intent is something that is antiquated and can be shown to be... We could go into a long diatribe about any of all of that. But my suggestion about bringing it up here is to say this: that the trustworthiness of this book is what we depend upon, and it's dependent upon the authors who wrote it, and that they had actually an intention. The fact that I can come to you and say Psalm 71 is based on David's life, it was written by David when he was an older man, is a huge issue for us. It's actually the biggest question that students face in college, and it's actually the reason why something like the Comenius Institute exists. Just to mention this, I asked Keith even if I could mention this, and he said, "Yes, please do." Got all kinds of brochures that will give you a sense of what we do and our work there. I brought them with me. If you're interested, I'll be happy to give you one. But the bottom line to the Comenius Institute is to help our young people. Our young people coming out of high school, going into college as college freshmen, and making that transition, because we know... All kinds of studies show us that 75% of Christian young people walk away from the faith in college because they're confronted by ideas and things they can't respond to. And so my job is I come alongside them and answer those questions and interact with those ideas. And that's the importance of something that the psalmist emphasizes here, that we are teaching something that's based upon a reliable book. People and culture are looking for authenticity. That's a big word. If you go to LinkedIn, for instance, everybody talks about being authentic. Well, what does that mean? That I can actually trust you. So business and education relationships, everybody's looking for this. I would say, too, that the church rises and falls on history, and the exclusivity of the claims of Christianity depend on whether or not these things are true. And then I would say that the next generation, all the young people here, need to have a better understanding of why this book, these Bible stories, are different historically than Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy. So, what should we do? Our responsibility is to tell, to remind, and proclaim. Different places in 15, 16, and 17, David says, I will, four times. I will, I will, I will. And then he says in verse 17, and I will still do this. So he's telling you this is something that's going to continually go on in his present and his future. It's an ongoing position. I recommit myself continually to this process. And then he says, still, even to this day, it's an ongoing thing that we continue to declare. In verse 15, it says that he's going to do this all the day, all day long. And in fact, in verse 17, emphasizing the fact that since my youth and until I'm old, this is a lifelong endeavor as far as David is concerned. In verse 16, it says, I will remind them. It's better, this phrase is better understood. Instead of saying, I will remind them, it would be better to say it this way, I will cause them. I will cause them to know. Why is that an important idea? Because it emphasizes the intentionality of the person. So we actually have to be intentional about our teaching. When my son was 11 years old, I decided that I really needed to write a catechism for him. A catechism is a number of, well, the way I did it was question and answer, kind of like the Westminster Catechism. And so I built a catechism, and because I believe that the home, the father, bore responsibility for actually training his children. And so when he was 13, we had something called a Bar Keres, which in Hebrew means son of grace instead of what Jewish people call it, son of the law, bar mitzvah. You maybe have heard that phrase. And so Tyler, our son, sat in front of pastors who then asked him these questions, and for about 45 minutes he responded in memorized form to all of the questions that he was being asked that we had been working on for the last year. I emphasize this because of the intentionality issue. If we're really careful and concerned about teaching, then it ought to be something that we commit ourselves to and we're going to do it. That's what intention emphasizes, the intentionality of this. When our daughter was in Christian school, she went to Christian school, and when we were living in Chicagoland, when I was teaching at Moody Bible Institute, she said to me once, Daddy, I'm not getting enough doctrine at school. Would you please write doctrine theology stories for me? So I need more Bible studies that tell me more doctrine. So I still have those. In fact, she still uses them now with her own church planting group. Actually, they're church planters in Defiance, Ohio. So this kind of idea is really crucial for us because we have to ask ourselves the question, if we don't teach our children, who's going to? Culture abhors a vacuum. Culture will fill our lack of teaching with something else. And then there's the imperative of story. So we have to be intentional with catechism. I think we need to be intentional with story. When our kids were growing up, we would read the Bible to them, and we specifically focused on Bible stories. Now, to this day, Chelsea's favorite story was from 1 Samuel 25, where David was being pursued by Saul, and Saul ended up going into a cave to relieve himself, only in Chelsea's mind, this was Saul pooping in the cave. And so to this day, Chelsea's favorite Bible story is Saul pooping in the cave, and it has now become our granddaughter's favorite Bible story because of that very issue. Now, I emphasize this because the Bible is 40% story. When you stop to think about this book, that 40% of it is story, how much should we be telling stories? Not simply repeating the stories of Scripture, but telling stories about our own lives and the importance of them. I find myself often saying this over and over again. Have I told you the story about? I think part of this is because I can't remember all of the times or all of the things that I've said. Robin sometimes will just gently tap me on the knee and say, you've already told me that. That's a really important concept because we sometimes forget, but that's okay. We have to keep telling these kinds of stories. I think that we need to learn how to be storytellers. That's a big thing. We need to learn how to develop stories and then how to read them and teach them. And then ultimately, we have to be intentional. You know, the Deuteronomy 6 passage, when children wake up in the morning, during the day, and when they lie down at night. All of this, Deuteronomy 6 says, you're supposed to be training your kids. So what's at stake? What's at stake is, until I'm old and gray, the next generation, that's what's at stake. Until I am old and gray, David says, I am going to continue to teach these things. Now, I mentioned I'm going to be 60 this next month. When I was 35, I wrote a story, a poem, called Half. Because when I was 35, this is based on Psalm 90, that says that you might live until you're 70, if for strength, 80. So I chose the lower number, and I wrote at 35 a story called Half, because I had already used up half of my life. And as I think about that, I think about coming to the end, closer to the end than I was even then, and consider constantly this idea of until I'm old and gray. Well, not only am I old, but I'm also gray. So this thing goes on, you know. This makes me think that I should say that I've often asked Robin if I should, you know, do the hair coloring thing. You know how people do this. And see, she's shaking her head already. I've asked the person who cuts my hair the same thing, and she will say to me, I can almost repeat verbatim what she says every time I bring this up. She says, you know, it's going to take a lot to keep it up. And I'm not one of those guys who's really going to spend an awful lot of time doing this stuff. And now it's just become a joke because, I mean, why even bother, you know? But you've seen folks, right? I think especially about television personalities, people who are, you know, 60s and 70s, and they have orange hair. I don't understand that. This is beyond the scope for me, but nonetheless, there it is. So this next generation, this phrase applies to anybody who comes after us. Doesn't matter who. And I would emphasize the fact that I'm not a big believer in generational differences. So I don't think, well, it's the millennials, you know, it's Generation Z. We're up to Generation Z now, by the way, if you're interested. I don't think that way. I think what's important is that while, yes, it's important to know when somebody's born, and children being born now have no clue about 9/11, for instance, that it's their surroundings, the people that influence them, all of those things are really important and powerful for us. And it's not simply an issue of when you've been born. I will tell students, I still teach high school students as well as PhD students. When I'm teaching high school students, sometimes I will say to them, I am 40 years your senior. I'm 40 years older. And I will say, at some point in the future when you're my age and I have hit the dirt a long time ago, you are going to be saying some of the same things that I'm telling you now. And it's important that we continue that kind of idea, that we continue to teach the next generation. So this is about preservation. And what are we preserving? Well, as we're talking about here, we're talking about this legacy is not what you leave behind, but who. We're talking about the church planting mandate that we actually have. I was with some students in St. Louis. I was teaching a course there. It was a coffee break. And a young African-American brother was standing across from me, one of my students. He was stirring his coffee. And he said, he asked me the question, what's your future look like? And my response was, you're my future. And he said, what do you mean? And I said, you will meet people and see people and live in people's neighborhoods that I will never meet or be acquainted with. I said, you are my future. The future that you have is to take this word and spread it everywhere that I can never be. And that's the power and the importance of preserving this. You're the one who's going to preserve this for me. And his response was that he stopped stirring his coffee and he looked at me and he said, you know, nobody's ever said that to me before. And so I'm saying that to us today, to preserve the next generation. Our responsibility is to build into them, knowing that we will not be around when they grow up. And we have to give them something to say for that time. And this word until in verse 18 is really powerful. It's our work of preservation. It's an ongoing commitment. As long as I live might be the phrase that we use today. Now I'm going to acquaint you with a poet. Some of you may know him. Some of you may not. His name is Szeszló Miloš. And he won the Nobel Prize for Poetry in 1980. He lived through the Warsaw Ghetto through World War II. He's Polish. And he said something in his acceptance speech in 1980 in the Nobel Prize that haunts me to this very day, and it absolutely connects to what we're talking about here. Szilo Miloš wrote this: "The living owe it to those who can no longer speak to tell their story for them. The living owe it to those who can no longer speak to tell their story for them." So the word "until" in our passage is a word that says exactly this. We continue to tell these things so that when we are gone, somebody else will tell these things to the next generation. I think this is an important idea for especially those of you who are young parents. And the concept of being a young parent is that you have little kids. And the most important commitment to preservation is raising your kids in the way of the Lord. I sat with a father this week. He wanted to talk with me because he was having trouble with his son. And we were talking about what it means as a man, what should we say to our sons as fathers? So we talked about all of those things. And I said, you know, Jesus told us that we're supposed to love our neighbor. And I said to him, your closest neighbor is the person that lives with you in your house. Your closest neighbor is your son. Because he was struggling with this. He was struggling with a young man that was really giving him all kinds of fits and troubles and problems. And I said, you have to love him. That's your responsibility. He's your neighbor. So we preserve for the next generation, but there's also retention. And the idea here is that we come alongside to help people who actually need this help. Notice in the text, phrases like, God will rescue me, don't forsake me, deliver me. These are all comments that believers make when we're going through hard times. And sometimes when we're old, we say these kinds of things. Wouldn't it be nice that we had somebody like David to come alongside of us and say, hey, I've been there, I've done that. I've had to deal with those particular issues. And these are the things that are true that I can say to you, David is saying. I continued to believe these things since my youth, since I was young. In education, my hope is for my students that they retain what they've learned. I'm writing a book this summer, which is about my educational experiences. And so many of my students have written to me about the kinds of things that they remember from those days and my teaching. And that's what we are really interested in seeing, is that other people take what we teach and take it on to other folks. I think about when we first came to Indianapolis and Robin walked in the school and she met somebody who had been in her second grade, a student in second grade. She now teaches second grade. Here she was, a student in second grade, and she was going to walk the halls and teach in the same school as a young person that she had taught in second grade years ago. And this young person in her 20s said to Robin, the reason why I'm a second grade teacher is because of you. You modeled for me what it meant to be a teacher. So our legacy isn't what we leave behind, it's in who we leave behind. It's the folks that are most important to us in this respect as we retain what God has given to us. So we multiply ourselves in the lives of others. That's the reason why I wrote what I did at the top of your outline. I'm just going to read the top of the outline. I wrote there, church planting is more than multiplication of churches and cities. Church planting is multiplication of God's word and works by recollection of, repetition in, and reproduction through those who follow us. And the most pressing question that faces the church today is, what kind of church will we leave tomorrow? It's not just about today, it's about tomorrow. It's about who will we leave behind in our legacy. So this last week, one of the guys that I taught with, taught in that particular class that I started my message with this morning, his name is Charlie. He's a church planter in Baltimore, Maryland. And he calls me up, he texts me. He says, hey, Doc, I got a problem. Can we talk? So we organized the time, and we spent about 30 minutes on the phone. And he said, I knew that if I called you, I knew that if I texted you, you'd respond because you care about me. And I said, Charlie, I will always care about you. He's 30-something. I'm going to be 60. I tell him, look, man, you're the next generation. I'm pouring my life into you now because you matter. Because of all the people that you will meet and teach and have an influence on that I will never see. So we talked about all of the issues and the problems, and I kept thinking to myself all the way through, it's not what we leave behind, it's who we leave behind is our legacy. And so it is in church planting as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to open your scriptures today to see just a snapshot of what it means to grow old, our responsibility to those who are young, and to think about what this means in daily life, daily living, the application of truth to life. We are grateful for this book, the historic character of it, the fact that it will never fail because you have intentionally given to us through the authors who have written your words. And we are grateful that we can now give these words to others who will indeed and in turn train the next generation. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Eckel, for sharing that with us.
You
join in reading the